neglected to pray for Sussex County Bible Church and for the Egyptian Balkan and Montenegro. So let's pray for those things even as we pray for this time in His Word. Father, thank you for these rich hymns that ascribe glory to You, that remind us of the precious truths of the gospel, the redemption purchased by Christ, Your eternal plan for Your people. And what a blessing. And what a blessing to know that there is so much that remains still yet for us. Glory is awaiting at His return. And so help us to be vigilant, steadfast, immovable as we are awaiting that day. We pray for those who stand with us, other local churches. We want them to thrive and flourish as we desire for ourselves in the gospel for Your glory. And so we pray for Sussex County Bible Church. We pray for the leadership there, for Dwayne and for Josh and the other elders. Just guide and direct them, lead them, give them the strength that they need, the endurance. Help them to be faithful to their calling as we pray for ourselves. We pray for the body there to continue growing in the gospel, and for them to be a light to their community. We pray for this people group, the Egyptian, Balkan, and Montenegro. It appears that there are some who have a form of Christianity that is likely not true Christianity, because there are none, it appears, or very few that have been born again who know the true gospel. And so we pray for inroads into this community. We pray that You would forge paths and to reach them with Your word. We pray for those who speak their language to come. We pray for missionaries to train, whatever it takes to bring many to Christ. And now we humble ourselves before Your word. We come desiring to be those who serve like our Savior. And yet at the same time, what a blessing it is to know that we've been served by Him. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Originally, I had just those two passages in mind to speak on the overall theme of serving, of servanthood, however you want to put it. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. We have also looked this past week at Romans chapter, past 3 weeks actually, Romans 12, 1 through 8. And now, having done that and received and heard some of the exhortation from those passages, imperatives from those passages, and heard the foundation of those passages, awaiting His coming, the end of all things is at hand, and recognizing also the calling that we have based on all that God is in His sovereignty and His plan to redeem us, and our depravity, and then hearing that call to present our bodies as living sacrifices and to see what that looks like in giving of ourselves, not thinking too highly of ourselves, and instead serving one another, using the gifts that God has given to us to build up the body, to strengthen the body. So we had all those exhortations, and I just felt like it would be a good way for us to finish that time, especially knowing it's the Lord's Supper. It's the opportunity to observe what the Lord has given to us, to think about Him and His words in narrative, and to consider Him as the suffering servant this morning. And so that's what we're going to do. And in so doing, though, He has some strong words as well to His disciples, and therefore to us, whenever our thinking is inclined in the same way theirs might be. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20. So you can turn there, Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 17, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But I want you to know, as you're looking at your notes, what the main idea is of this passage, and then we'll get into the nitty-gritty of it in just a moment. The main idea, as you look at this passage, is simply that selfless servanthood, not personal ambition, is supreme in the kingdom of God. Selfless servanthood, not personal ambition, is supreme in the kingdom of God. Sometimes when I'm standing up here and I'm preaching and I'm saying these things, you know, you've heard the cliche, you're preaching to the choir. And yet I realize, as you do, that the choir needs to continually be fed. We continually need fresh water, don't we? We continually need not to be stagnant, but we need good, nourishing, strength-giving food. And as far as I can tell in my Bible, that's what the Word of God is. Whether it's repeated or not, we see that that's a method that God uses. And so that's why he has us continually observing the Lord's Supper. That's why he has us continually observing baptism for those who have come to faith in Christ and entering into a local assembly. And so I'm not ashamed to bring things to you that you already know, but I'm confident that you, like me, need to hear it again and again and again. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. There'll be nothing new. There's no new idea. I think we get too overwhelmed with newness and new doctrine and new kinds of things and new approaches, and we forget the old paths, the ancient paths, those tried and true paths. And I'm grateful that we can look back in history and we can see shoulders that have been stood on, and then the next generation. I'm glad that over time we've seen some doctrines refined further than they were originally expressed. And so that's a good thing. But be careful, beware of novelty. Be careful and beware of those who are trying to bring some new teaching, because what we're looking at is those things that are apostolic. These things that are rooted in a foundation that's solid, that doesn't shift like the sand. And so we come to the gospel in this passage, but the center of the gospel, and the object of the gospel, and really a central theme in the gospel, and that is this idea of servanthood. And so in the context of Matthew chapter 20, and even in the book, even before that, just to give you a little bit of perspective on this, the Lord Jesus has given his disciples a call to already take up their cross and follow him, right? To deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. If you're a disciple, this is the calling that you all have. And then he refines that to some degree. He's also been giving them instruction as to what's going to happen in the future. He has given to them parables to teach them what the kingdom is like. And there's a parable that comes just before the passage that we're in, which is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And it's an incredible and an important parable that helps us to understand that this life isn't about us trying to measure ourselves against everybody else to make sure we got all that we're supposed to, but to glory and to revel in those that are coming into the kingdom and to recognize that we're here to serve. And then he explodes that out and he helps us to see more and more what that looks like. And so it's in that perspective, in that teaching, that he's told them this wonderful blessing that these disciples have, the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of his presence. So many blessings that he's given to them, and yet they, like us, they forgot. A couple of them, a little bit hard-hearted, a little bit stubborn, I should say, and they're still trying to figure it out. But before you get too, too far into the indictments against the disciples, remember to look in the mirror. Remember to look at yourselves before you're trying to figure it out in everybody else's life. I want to encourage you to do that. So today, we're going to look at this idea. Selfless servanthood, not personal ambition, is supreme in the kingdom of God. The first, we'll see this in three movements in the passage. We're going to see, first of all, Jesus' selfless purpose and destiny. Jesus' selfless purpose and destiny in his earthly ministry. And then we'll see that the way of the world is personal ambition. We know what the world's after. We know the message of the world. It's ambition, personal ambition. And then finally, we'll learn the way of the kingdom is selfless servanthood. Selfless servanthood. That's the way of the kingdom. We'll see all these things in this passage. So let's take a look first in verses 17 through 19. You've heard the whole passage read already, and we're going to see this point, Jesus' selfless purpose, and it puts it all into perspective. It really does. It helps us. So let's take a look at verses 17 through 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So Jesus knew what was awaiting him. He knew his purpose on earth. He reveals it several times in Matthew. He reveals it back in chapter 16, verse 21, chapter 17, verses 22 through 23. He'll reveal it again in chapter 26. He knows. And you say, well, why are these passion predictions, as they're sometimes called, included? Why are they there? Why does he bring these out? Well, he brings these out because he's preparing the disciples. He's preparing them for his departure. Now, we have in John's gospel a wonderful explanation of preparation and teaching that they need in order to live life and know what's going to be expected of them, the kinds of things that they're going to face. But this repetition is interesting because you would think they would know by this time that this is going to happen, and yet still they struggle to see the big picture, the perspective. Let me say a couple of words about just even who he addresses himself as. This is his most common address of himself, the Son of Man. And I want you to understand how important that statement is. He's not just saying, you know, I'm some son of some man. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I am the Son of Man. And when he says that, you need to understand that even more than Son of God, this is an expression of deity. I read an article once on how significant this particular phrase is, and that's why he uses it over and over. It's so important for us to recognize the Old Testament picture of this. If you were to go to, well, in fact, I'll go to Daniel chapter 7, and you'll see that this is a remarkable title that he takes upon himself in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see in verse 13 and 14, this is Daniel given revelation, and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So ironic as we consider this passage. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And if you're thinking about that and wondering, well, is that really what he's referring to when he speaks of the Son of Man? We can be sure that he is, because in Matthew chapter 26, he actually takes up this title and says a little bit more about it. And he says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, when he is basically commanded in the previous verse, tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God. Notice what he says. Jesus said to him, he is the Son of God. Don't, you know, understand that he is the Son of God, and that has its own set of principles. But Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Just to understand that this is a reference to Daniel. This is a reference to Daniel and the dominion that he will have and the judgment that he will be bringing, coming on the clouds. That's a picture of coming, not just to appear, but to judge and to rule. And then in verse 65, just so we understand that they got loud and clear what he was saying, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. So when we look at this passage and when you hear Jesus saying that, it has profound implications to the actual principle that he's bringing, because he is the Son of Man. He is God himself, the one who is the King, the Messiah, the prophesied one, the one who will rule and reign forever and judge the living and the dead. That's who's speaking here. And so it becomes very important that we understand the title that he gives himself. It's also important that we recognize this phrase, that he will be delivered. It's important. And we think about that, and you might immediately think, well, yeah, of course, that's exactly what Judas is going to do. He's going to deliver him. And you would think, well, it's Judas that's delivering him, and he's the one that kisses him and all that kind of stuff. And yes, he betrays him, and it's all true. But what we want to recognize is the bigger principle, that Jesus knows this is of God. This is a divine passive. This is a passive. This is something that's going to happen, and it's going to happen because God has ordained it, because God has decreed it, because God has sought to redeem his people from their sin through his Son, God's plan of redemption through the means of his Son. We know that because in the book of Acts, we have numbers of places, but I'll just quote Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we have this. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You could look up to Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28 and see the same principle that this is God who's delivered. And so, yes, it's through the instrumentality of a man, but it's God who's delivering up his Son for the sake of his elect. So important for us to see that as we look at this, and it's going to happen. Jesus knows it's going to happen. He's prepared for it happening. He's trying to prepare his disciples. This is not a tragic, unforeseen circumstance. Right? This isn't something that interrupts somehow Jesus' earthly ministry. Isn't it so sad that Jesus dies before he accomplishes his purpose? No, we just sang that he proclaimed from the cross, it is finished. Why? Because he has accomplished what he came here to do. And he's coming again because there's still more prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. His second coming has yet to happen and occur, and so we're living in anticipation of that day. And so Jesus just didn't get caught before accomplishing his purposes. He knew exactly what cruel fate awaited him. That's why he came. That was the only way for that will to be accomplished, was by his coming in human flesh. So that puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? When we understand who this is that's speaking, we understand some of the things that he's going to say, we understand the significance of the person, then all of a sudden the work pops out for us. And now all of a sudden our response becomes more and more clear in how we ought to behave and how we ought not to behave if we rightly understand what has occurred. All the surrender that he's asked for already pales in comparison to what he has submitted himself to, what he is ready to do. And of course, for us now, looking backwards in history, we know has already been accomplished. He has come, and he has defeated sin and death on our behalf. And so it puts all of those things in perspective as we recognize that that anticipated suffering is such a startling contrast to the reward-centered motivation he's already dealt with. He's already dealt with that in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And also pales in comparison as we think about what he does to our personal ambition and the personal ambition of these disciples that he's going to, in some ways, rebuke. Ever so kindly, but yet firmly. We also can't miss in these first verses the resurrection, the glorious resurrection. He didn't just go to be crucified. He wasn't planning simply to die, but to accomplish that which we could never accomplish on our own, but to die in our place, to suffer not just our death, but to suffer the judgment that we deserve and to pay the penalty owed by each and every one of us. And that penalty is paid if you're trusting in the Lord or if you come to trust in Christ one day in his work. But we also see here, and he will be raised on the third day. That resurrection affirms the value and the worth of his sacrifice. It affirms all the promises that he has made, all the commitments that he has proclaimed, all the things he said to be true. Everything he said would come to be, we can now know will indeed come, because if he can defeat sin and death, then certainly he can defeat anything else that we would ever face and overcome our sin as we face this world. It's what also sets our faith apart from all others. There is nothing like the resurrection. If you want to know the one thing that's different from every other religion, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a living Savior. It's one who did die. It's one who did make a payment, a propitiation. How many songs have you sung, by the way, with the word propitiation in it? Probably because it's hard to say. It's even harder to sing, maybe. But we understand, right, that appeasement of God's wrath. In this case, he satisfied, which I like that word even better, satisfied the wrath of God in our place. He absorbed, he swallowed it up. He has done that for us, and the resurrection is a confirmation of that. It's a confirmation that he has done the harder thing already. Certainly he will do the easier thing to take us to glory and keep us all the way there and then into glory. And if you want a passage for that, look at Romans 5, 9, and 10. It's one of the most profound passages that helps you to understand and me to understand. He's already done the greater thing, how much more the lesser thing, in keeping us as his children in the faith. And so that's the first point that we see. We see what Jesus' selfless purpose is, and it puts everything into perspective, you would think. However, now we find the way of the world, personal ambition. It's not me saying it's the way of the world. We're going to see the text actually describes it as the way of the Gentiles, the way of the world. It's another way of saying the same thing. And so let's take a look at these verses, because so many Christ followers pursue personal prestige and honor and accomplishment and, you know, and value in the eyes of others. And so let's take a look at verse 20 to begin with. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And we'll stop there for a moment, because I want you to think about some of what we're hearing here, what Jesus is doing. It's a teachable moment, and he is a wise teacher. And so we know that the disciples are behind this. They can't hide behind their mother, because in Mark's account, their mother isn't even mentioned. And so this is, and then actually Jesus is going to turn his attention to the brothers rather than the mother. And so we know that they're behind this. They can't escape that. "I can't believe mom did that." No, they can't blame mommy for this one. This is something that they desire, that they aspire to, and perhaps she did for them. But later, Jesus is going to respond to those two sons. How could these disciples ask such a question, you may say? How in the world can they do that? Remember, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are already a part, if you will, of that inner circle. They're already a part of that. And the gist in the previous context, we know that they were all promised in you can look, 1928, Matthew 1928, they were promised to judge the 12 tribes. They've already been told that they're going to have these wonderful positions, if you will. You say, are there positions in glory? God is a God of order. I don't have to figure out how it all works. I just know he's a God of order. There's going to be order. There's order in the Godhead. There's going to be order everywhere. And so, yeah, I do believe there'll be those, and none of us will have any worries about it. We won't be, you know, envious or anything about it. It could be a part of the rewards that we see in Scripture. I don't know. I don't have to know all those things. What I do know is that he has promised them these things, and he also told them that they'd receive a hundredfold. Verse 29, 1929, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my namesake will receive a hundredfold, and they've been promised will receive or inherit eternal life." I mean, what blessings they have been promised. And this was after Peter's question. Basically, the question was, you know, we've kind of given up everything. How much are we going to get here? And the point is, don't worry. You got many blessings that are coming. And then Jesus decides to teach them from that. He just rebuked them, because after asking that question, if you look at verse 30, right after that, he said, yeah, you're going to get yours. Don't worry about that. That's the point. That's the kind of the gist of it. Verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And we have, what we have here are two bookends here in verse 30 and verse 19 of chapter 20. Notice, not 19, 16. After the parable, so we know what this parable is about, verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. What he's saying is, be careful. Be careful that you're not going after your own personal ambitions here. So he's just rebuked them of that. He's given a whole parable so they could see the ludicrous nature of that. And yet still, they're asking this question. Now, we don't know the timing and all this and how that works. We don't know that for sure, but they're put together for a reason here. And this is historical narrative, the gospel narrative. There's a theological primacy in the order. It's not always chronological, just so you know when you're reading your gospels. You say, why is this here and that there? Because theology and the intent and the audience of the letter is that which will trump sometimes the sequence. This is not a pure historical book, even though it is filled with historical events. It's the nature of the gospels. And so they seek, after all of this, ambitiously positions of greatness. That's what they're seeking. That's what they're doing here. The right and the left seats are seats of honor. Now, if there were just one of them asking, he'd ask for the right seat. But there's two, and most likely the right would go to the older automatically and the left go to the younger, if actually Jesus would entertain this. That's what they're asking for. Hey, we want to have a better position than all these other. I know, 12 tribes, that's great, that's wonderful. I know, eternal life, I know, hundredfold, this is great. But you know what? I want a little bit more. I just want more honor. You just told me that you are going to die. Before you do that, could you just make this promise for me? Or keep this request for us? You know, as we think about this, those are pretty lofty ambitions. And just in case you don't, you know, understand, this is the common sin of man. Because we look at this passage, and I know, I've done it myself. I look at this passage, and I'm just shaking my head. I can't believe these disciples. What are they doing? But to want more, to have more, to be discontent, dissatisfied with our circumstances is a common experience of all men. It's rooted in pride. It's rooted in an idolatrous heart. It's something even as Christians that we can be tempted towards and fall into. Nothing is ever enough. And it's rooted in the 10th commandment, right? You shall not covet. And so can we honestly scowl at the disciples? They're a part of something amazing. They've walked away from their livelihoods. They've put a target on their backs. They know how Jesus has been treated. They know what's going to happen. Well, at least they have a sense. He's told them what's going to happen to him. They're trying to get their houses in order, their places in order. But don't you have a rich salvation, Christian? Don't you have a rich salvation? Don't you have everything in Christ? All that you need in him? And yet how easy it is to forget how much we have and to pursue our own interests. And when we pursue our own interests, it's inevitably going to be at the expense of others. You can't keep pursuing your own interests and say, well, it's just about me. It's not harming anybody else. No, it will be at the expense of others. You can't pursue your own interests without that occurring. There's always going to be an intersection. I'm not talking about intersectionality, by the way, just so you understand that nonsense is a whole other subject, and we've addressed it. But I'm talking about just the fact that when you walk in self-interest, you will run into someone who's in between you and your desires. We're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and yet we complain and we whine as though we don't have enough. We have heavenly treasures already, and yet we place earthly treasures above them. We were just talking about this in Sunday school, the shiny, beautiful thing that's right in front of us, and we don't see the grotesque underbelly of it. And we go after that shiny object, like a fish to a lure. And we wonder why we're in misery. And we could come up with all kinds of examples, but at the root of it is the pursuit of or of self-interest, of honor, of other people thinking highly of us, and instead of seeking the glory of our God. We're all prone to it. We're all prone to it, so we need to learn the lesson that we find here. We also see here in verse 22 that the ambition can yield arrogance as well as ignorance. Ambition can yield arrogance as well as ignorance. It's blinding. Look at verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able. We are able." I don't think they understand what they're saying. They have no idea of what they're saying fully. And he is so kind to them in his response, which we'll see. But this question should have never been asked. That's the point. They should have never come to him and asked this question. And so he puts it, "You don't know what you're asking." And it reminds us of him later on the cross when he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And now he's saying this to his closest followers on earth. And he has to tell them too. Don't ever think too highly of yourselves. These are those who walk with Jesus. If you think if they're prone to these kinds of you know, misunderstandings and even sin, that you're not prone to it somehow? That you're not susceptible? They have no clue of, you know, the mystery of God's will fully. They don't understand the full plan of God. They don't understand all that's occurring here. They forgot that Jesus called them in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? To poor spirit, to meek spirit. They forgot about the persecution, maybe. How arrogant to believe that their mere clever ambition would gain them authority in heaven. Doesn't hurt to ask. You say, "Well, don't ask that question. Don't ask that question." You can be thankful for a merciful Savior, and he is. But he will put them in their place. Be careful not to make more of yourself than you ought to. When he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" We need we're going to talk about the cup, but later. Well, maybe I'll just do some of that work right now and think a little bit about the cup. When Jesus says cup, it's bigger even than what he says they will drink. Because when Jesus speaks about cup, the cup that he's going to drink, even though he says later, "Yeah, you're going to drink that cup," well, they're going to take a sip of it. He's drinking the cup. He's taken the whole cup, the cup of suffering, the cup of the wrath of God, the cup of death. He is drinking fully of that cup for all his people. So whatever suffering that we drink of, that they will drink of, and they were persecuted, 11 of them died for their faith. We know that John probably died in prison at Patmos. We don't know for sure. It's somewhat tradition, but probably did. That's not the greatest place to, you know, to die. And he was given the revelation there. But when you see this cup, and they say, yeah, we can drink it. How arrogant and ignorant at the same time. The right answer, if anyone were to ask you, "Can you drink the cup that Christ drank?" You can say, "No, I could never drink that cup apart from his enabling grace. Well, I'm so glad that he drank the full cup for me, because to drink the full cup would mean my eternal suffering in hell." And thankfully, he swallowed that up in total for me. So yeah, I may have to drink the cup of suffering in this life, but it will never be the cup that he drank for me. I want to make sure that you understand that when he says these words. He's gracious and kind, but that's the cup for him, because that's what the cup represents, suffering and wrath. It can represent abundance, but that's clearly not what he's talking about here. We already learned in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to, and basically that's what he's saying here in other words. He's asking them a question, and the clear answer to this question is no, you can't. Kind of like when he asked the rich young ruler, which is not too far before this, "Are you able to, you know, have you kept all the commandments?" And he says, "Yes." "No, wrong answer. No, you haven't kept all the commandments. Okay, go sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and then come follow me." just to expose the fact that he has not indeed followed all the commandments. First one, primarily. And so, as we look at this, we could say this is arrogance or ignorance. It's probably some of both. We can endure the same thing you can. We can take anything you can. We're just as strong. Again, we just heard Jesus' passion prediction, so we know that's in the context. That's right there. He says this, and it appears that right after that, he's telling them, they're asking him this question of this position. Ambition easily causes a loss of sensibility because a person will do anything to achieve that goal. May I say that ambition can make you stupid, right? It can make you stupid. So be careful what your ambitions are. If they're not gospel-centered ambitions, then they will lead you astray. They will lead you to, in ignorance or arrogance, to say and to do things that you ought never have to thought of or done. And so here's a point that we see in verse 23. I'm going to put it this way. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not negotiated. It's not negotiated, brothers and sisters. We don't have this, we don't set our chair down with God and say, well, God, let me see if I can strike a deal with you here. And look at verse 23. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So, okay, we'll concede. You're gonna get some suffering like me. Follow in my steps, if you will. Walk as I walked. He knows what they're going to face. Go look at John chapter 13 through 16 in particular, and you'll see he tells them that. He tells them as much, that they're going to face those kinds of things. And so Jesus acknowledges that suffering, and they will need the Spirit's strength, because we know what they do when he actually dies on the cross. We know what they do when he is taken into custody. They fled. Remember that? And then Peter denied him three times. So we know that it will be the Spirit that enables them to stand truly in that persecution and that suffering. But the matter of authority is a part of God's sovereign plan. It's all a part of his sovereign plan. It's not been, something that he hatched or he would hatch at this point in time. It's something that's already been determined. That's what he's saying when he's using what's called the perfect in this verb. He says, it is for those for whom it has been. That's a perfect verb. It means it's something accomplished in the past, having ongoing results into the future. Ongoing value. It's been predetermined, not left to last minute negotiations with people who have personal ambitions. In fact, we would probably say by the rest of this passage, those people are ruled out anyway. Your personal ambitions aren't going to be what gets you there. And so, this is why Jesus says you don't know what you're asking. It's a mild rebuke. It's something like saying, who do you think you are? But it's saying it nicely. Remember that, because I could see myself in situations where I would, might want to say, who do you think you are? It might be better to say, do you know what you're asking? Do you know what you're saying? You see, there's a difference, isn't there? What a pattern we have in our Savior and some of these things. Now, other times he's talking about whitewashed sepulchers with dead bones on the inside, and brood of vipers and all those things. But these are his disciples. He treats them differently than those false professors of faith, especially those who lead his people astray. And so, do you think you can circumvent the will of God by favoritism? So we need to be very careful in our pursuits. Where's the application for us? Most of you aren't going to be going in prayer, after the sermon going, Lord, please get me, that. Since that right hand and left hand might still be open, you're probably not going to do that. But there are other things that you do. You really want this job. You want this position. You want this situation to work out this way. You have ambition for what you want your life to look like, and you get upset if it doesn't look like that. It's the same thing, isn't it? It's not in future as much as it, you know, in glory, but it's still the same principle. It's my plans, my personal ambitions, the way I want things to work here. And so we learned already in James, don't be presumptuous of God. Don't seek your own will and get him to put some stamp on it to say, oh yeah, I'll take care of your will. Instead, if it be your will, Lord, what's your will? Help me to know. Is this your will? I'm going to walk in this way. If it's your will, I'm not going to hold it tightly. It seems like things are moving in this way, but that doesn't mean it's definitely going to be. I'm going to hold it loosely. I'm going to trust you. So how presumptuous to say, Lord, please let me have this ministry or that job without remembering that it's his will that matters at the end of the day. We can make application to this as well. So these disciples, we can say, are way off base, and they can't blame it on mommy. They can't blame it on her. The other thing we see that happens with personal ambition is it breeds disunity, and it's of the world. Look with me at verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Let's start there. Ambition for self brings division. It's as I said before, when you are self-centered, if you're focused on yourself and that's, you know, that's a big struggle for you, it's going to cause disunity. You can't avoid it because we have to let go of self in order to embrace Christ with the body. That's why we have strong words. Like, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's why Romans 6 is such a wonderful picture of having crucified self, died to self. And so when he has told the disciples already to deny self, take up your cross, and then follow me, it's the same principle, isn't it? You can't be about all your self-centered desires and follow me at the same time. And the same thing is true here. You cannot be about your self-centered desires and then have unity with the body of Christ. It won't work. It can't work. And so we have so many exhortations towards unity. We see here when the self-centered person focuses on themselves, they exalt themselves over others. They create clear distance between themselves and others. Here, other disciples are incensed. They're angry. James and John were using favoritism to try to place themselves on a pedestal at the expense of others. You can debate whether it was righteous indignation or not. They're human. My guess is it wasn't perfectly righteous indignation, but it was also personal affront and offense. They saw someone trying to get the upper hand instead of accepting what was given. And I said this kind of personal ambition is worldly. Look at verse 25. And again, you should be seeing these things in the verses as we're reading them. So it's of the world. Verse 25. But Jesus called them and said to, called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Lord over has the sense of ruling to one's advantage, oppressing even. And the Gentile, of course, is invoking the image of the pagan world, of the unbelieving world. That's the picture that he's painting for them. That's how the world does it. That's how the ungodly does it. That's how the Gentile, the unbelieving world does it. They use authority to take advantage of and their position of power. That's what we expect for them to do. We're not surprised when that happens. We know that that occurs. It's the way of the world. And so by implication, when Jesus says that, he's saying it to all of the disciples, but you know what he's doing, right? He's rebuking these two disciples while he's speaking to all of them and warning them. Parents, you've done this before. You've spoken about things broadly, even though there's one person who just did the thing or two people that did the deed, and you're speaking broadly so that everyone might learn the lesson. And so Jesus recognizes that there's application to everyone here, and it's an important time to teach. And if it was applicable to them then certainly it's applicable to us now. And so as though sitting around the feet of Jesus, we should be hearing his words to us and helping us to know that personal ambition, you better check yourself because it's of the world. It's not of the kingdom, which leads us to our next point. Our next and final point, the way of the kingdom is selfless servanthood. The way of the kingdom is selfless servanthood. In the kingdom, the greatest are servants of others. Verse 26 through 28, I'll read. It shall not be so among you, not like the Gentiles, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave or bondservant. Doulos is the word. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the kingdom, there's no politicking. There's no rewards for jockeying for position. In the kingdom, self is not supreme. In the kingdom, the greatest are servants. In the kingdom, are those who are not focused on their own gain, but the gain of others. In the kingdom, there is not the presumption of asking for some great position. Remember the parable of the one who comes in is not to take an honorable seat, but to sit back that they might be at some point called forward rather than embarrassed and sent back. That's the attitude of humility and realizing, well, I don't necessarily deserve to sit there. Live for the kingdom, live for the Lord, live surrendered to the Lord, living for others. That's the kingdom. That's what we see here in these descriptions. And then we see, and we could say so much more about this. But do you see how this fits in with everything that we've looked at in 1 Peter? Each one should serve, right? Using whatever gift is received, faithfully administering God's grace to others. And we've seen that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifice. And then we see we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we have been gifted and we ought to use those gifts. In verses 3 through 8 in Romans chapter 12 as well. And now we see, oh, this is what it looks like to live in the kingdom. Greatness isn't defined by my, you know, position as much as it is by my servanthood. And we see this exemplified in the Savior, which is really where I want to bring all of our focus, even as we begin to prepare to receive the Lord's Supper in a little while. Because what is the Lord's Supper but for us to remember who Christ is and what he has done, and to remember that our identity is bound up in who he is and what he has done, because we have union with Christ by his grace through the new birth. And so I want you to really focus in on the example and remember the title that I gave you. Well, isn't it amazing that once again, he uses this title again. He doesn't just use it as a means to express what's going to happen to him. He doesn't just use it as an opportunity to show authority, but he uses it now to show the radical nature of servanthood so that they would see that none of them are exempt from it. And so he uses this expression of deity in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came. If we stopped there and just said the Son of Man came, and we thought they would know of Daniel chapter 7, and we thought of Daniel chapter 7, dominion over all things, King, Lord, coming in the clouds, Judge. But what did he do? He came and he humbled himself as a servant. Here it says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you're sitting there as a disciple and you're thinking about the Son of Man and you're recognizing Daniel chapter 7 and you see that Jesus has just said he's the Son of Man. He says it over and over and it's maybe starting to click in a little bit and realize, wow, and what is the characteristic of his life? Serving. Not being served. And he deserves to be served. He is worthy of worship, as we sang earlier. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God on high. He is the creator. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead. He is the one who is coming again. And when he comes, he will come to judge. And so as we think about this picture, we have to be humbled and we have to be convicted. It will take the Holy Spirit, not me, but we should be convicted and recognize how petty our complaints are, how petty our discontent is, how ridiculous our personal ambition is. When we see the kingdom pattern is to serve. And of course, we know that that means to serve one another, but above all, of course, it means to serve Him. Let me say, as we think about this, all that is vested in that powerful title wasn't for Him alone, though He is glorified in it, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, right? We know that one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess, and we will recognize Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. We know that that's going to occur, but He is a ransom here, to give His life as a ransom. A ransom is a payment for someone who's in bondage. Now, it has a broader meaning than that, but let's just think about that as we think about the Lord's Supper for a moment, as we think about Him as human and as divine, as God and man. As we think about what He did, there's no one else that could do this. There's no one else that could actually pay the ransom that you and I needed to be paid. So that ransom is to redeem us from the bondage of sin and all the accompanying judgment that goes with it, to free us from the wrath of God, to free us from what we really deserve. There's a little word in the ESV, I wish they would have translated it differently, but it says, as a ransom for many. That word for, it's a unique, there's a lot of word prepositions that could be translated for. This is a unique preposition. It's anti, and it can mean on behalf of, in the place of, for the sake of. And there's a lot of theological debate about this particular preposition. But this is a preposition that supports and helps us to understand the substitutionary nature of Christ's work at the cross. He died in our place. He died not just as an example, but He died for us. He died in our place, on behalf of us, is another way we could translate this. He paid the finished price for us. He redeemed us from our sin and from the judgment that we deserved. And He's the only one who could pay that ransom. You say, why is He the only one that could pay the ransom? And then I point you to these elements right here. Because He is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Because He is both human and divine. Because as we take the bread, we remember His body. We remember that He came in human flesh. And if you look back at Philippians chapter 2, you learn that even there, coming in human flesh, He came to serve, to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. He came literally as nothing so that He could represent us, so that He could go to a cross and the cup and shed His blood for us, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We needed a human representative to stand in our place, and of course, we needed one who kept the law because we've all broken it. And He did. He kept the whole law in our place. And we also needed someone who is infinite in worth and value. We needed God Himself so that He could swallow up all the wrath of all His people for all time, so that we wouldn't have to face the eternal consequences of sinning against an eternal God, a holy God, a righteous God. Only the God-man could absorb that for us. Only He could drink up that wrath in our place. There's no other one that could pay the ransom. Well, those of you who are outside of Christ, you can pay the ransom for yourself by suffering eternally in place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the way that you'll pay the ransom, eternally, because you've sinned against an eternal and holy God. And that's the weight of judgment that's upon you. It's a sentence that's already been proclaimed, lest you trust in Christ, and then you would know that my sin has been judged already in the person and by the work of Christ. And so we come this morning to this table remembering that he is our ransom. What a blessing for us. And we come at the end of a series looking at servanthood and looking at the suffering servant himself. And you can read in Isaiah 53 what that suffering servant was prophesied 600 to 700 years before he ever came, what he was prophesied to do. And he has fulfilled what he came to accomplish for us in his first advent, his first coming. It pleased the Lord to crush him. And he indeed did atone for our sin there, which is the theme of Isaiah 53. So what we're going to do now is we are going to transition. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to stand together, and we're going to sing in preparation as the men get ready to prepare to distribute the elements. And we're going to sing this appropriate hymn, Jesus Paid It All. And I don't have my, oh yeah, there it is. And the number is 305 in your hymnal. So let's stand together, and let's sing this as a part of our preparation to receive these elements.